verse. There's one chapter in this little epistle.
But we'll read the first four verses tonight, please.
Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who are before of war ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing the reading of his word. Now these verses, 3 and 4, are very interesting ones if we stop and think of them, and to give us a little insight into the difference between a Christian man sitting down and writing something he was interested in, something he understood about, and something he wanted to communicate about to others. The difference between that and the inspiration that has given us our Bible. Now here is Jude saying, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now let that picture up in our mind, a Christian man sitting down. He has a burden on his heart. He's thinking about God's salvation. And he says to himself something like this, oh, I'd like to write about that. And I'm going to write to the Christians about this wonderful salvation that we share, that we're in the enjoyment of. Now, one translation, at least, would give the impression that he had actually begun to write, that he was engaged in writing about this wonderful theme of salvation. Will that be so or not, I cannot say with absolute certainty, but whether he had actually begun to write or was just preparing to do it, it's not of great importance. This was his intention. And certainly you can see that that was a good way to occupy his time and his ability. Now let's just suppose that he had gone ahead and he had written what was on his heart. What would we have had? Well, I don't believe today we'd have anything. There must have been thousands, many thousands of such letters like that written. Just as Christians today correspond one with the other and include in their letters things about God and God's salvation, just as many a Bible teacher and preacher sits down and puts on paper his thoughts, his convictions, his beliefs regarding certain biblical subjects, must have been a great deal of that going on in the first century. But we don't have those letters. Why? Well, while they would be interesting to read, and we could possibly learn something from them, they were just the writings of men. Good men, godly men, learned men, but his letters were not inspired of God. Now, while Jude is ready to write, maybe just arranging his material, or while he's actually writing, there is a strange compulsion comes on him. Now, the way it's put in our version here, it doesn't quite bring that out. It says it was needful for me to write to and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, it's even stronger than that. You could translate it, I was obliged, or I was under compulsion. And even before he starts to write, or after he's written a little,
there is a strange compulsion comes on him, and he finds himself, his thoughts are directed in another channel altogether.
And he finds himself writing,
not about God's salvation, but about the apostasy.
Now that's as much as we know. We certainly know that from the text here. And I think we know a little more. Verse 4 tells us, on the human side at least, why he was led to write about apostasy. There were certain apostates. Now an apostate is one who has known the truth and has departed from it. We must always make a difference between those that we differ with regarding the truths of God. Now, you get half a dozen brethren together who know their Bibles, who are sincere, who are interested. Let them begin to discuss
the things of God, and you'll find that they have differing opinions regarding certain things. Some of them look at one of these truths from one angle. Some look at it from a little different. And you'll find a lot of different opinions. That doesn't mean that any one of that group is authorized to stand up and say, well, you're just a bunch of apostles. I'm not going to have anything at all to do with you. No. We can differ with others about certain truths that are in God's Word. But now apostasy is something entirely different. Apostasy is not differing about the truths, it's departing from the truth. An apostate is one who has departed from the truth of God. And the truth of God, essentially, is truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been some like this, and they had, it uses graphic language, they crept in secretly. They'd wormed their way into the gathering of the believers. Are you a believer in Christ? Oh, yes. But you see, they had their fingers crossed when they said that. They believed in Christ, but the Christ they believed in was not the Christ of the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people like that today. There are preachers and teachers today, and they'll talk about believing in Christ. But if you get down deep enough, you'll find the Christ that they're talking about believing is just a human Christ. Not God at all. Not the Christ of the Bible. Other ones like that. But these ones, having wormed their way secretly into the company of the saints, then they began to do their deadly work of denying. And you'll notice what they were denying. They were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's an apostate. Now, whether Jude knew about them or whether he didn't, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. The Spirit of God knew. And the Spirit of God, as I said this morning, knew that there wasn't another treatise needed on salvation. Salvation is defined in the gospel, in the Epistle to the Romans. It's defended in the Epistle to the Galatians. And all that we need to know about the gospel of God's grace and about God's salvation is given to us in those two great epistles, Romans and Galatians. Particular the former. Well, that's all been written. But with these dangerous men slipping in amongst the company of God's people, there needs to be an epistle that's devoted entirely to apostasy. With a mask torn right off the face of these men. With solemn warnings as to their ultimate end. And with such a detailed description given of them, that there's no need for anyone to be deceived by an apostate, nor any need for any company of God's people to allow such to continue in their midst. That's why I say, However much Jude knew himself about conditions that existed, I don't know. But I do know that the Spirit of God knew, and he turned the thoughts and turned the pen of Jude away from salvation to the subject of apostasy. So that's what we have in this little epistle of 20-odd verses. And here you have the greatest unfolding of apostasy that we have in the entire New Testament. As I said this morning, I believe that this little epistle has a very necessary, a very important and timely message for the days in which we live. For today, in the professing church, there are apostates in every branch of it. You will find those who deny the Christ of the Bible everywhere, not just out in the world, but in the professing church. And you and I need to understand the apostasy. It's not lessening, it's increasing. It's going to increase until it has its climax and culmination in the man of sin. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll learn two things, amongst many others. You'll learn that the apostasy, that is in its full-blown condition, will not be here on the earth until after Christ has come and taken his own away. The second thing you'll learn is, I've already mentioned, that this apostasy, this denial of Jesus Christ by those who profess to know him and believe in him, is going to find its culmination in the man of sin. This man of sin is actually going to claim to be God himself. He's going to demand the worship that belongs to God. Now that's the apostasy. But I believe that you and I are very, very rapidly moving on to that time. And these are dangerous days. We certainly need to be aware of these things. When we get on to the description of the apostates, we'll find some very, very striking similes of them. I'll not go ahead into those, but the very first one is sunken rocks. Sunken rocks, what a graphic picture. Here's a vessel, and it's steaming along proudly, and it looks as though it's going to make the harbor in safety. And then there's a grinding crash and a jar, and panic, disaster. Shortly that lovely vessel beginning to drop, sink beneath the waves. What happened? It struck a sunken rock. That is the Spirit of God. It's what apostasy does. That's an apostate. And many who had looked as though were making a good voyage for heaven, they struck a sunken rock. And apostasy has done its deadly work on their sinking. What a tragic thing for any individual or for any company of professing Christians. Those are the days in which we live then. There are sunken rocks on every hand. They're all around. The only way we can travel in the safe channel is to be sure that the captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, has his hand on the helm of our ship, and that we allow him to guide. We might say, oh, I know, I can make out all right. That's the spirit of today. You can't. I can. After 37 years of being in Christ and 35 years of preaching the gospel, I don't feel secure. Now, so far as my soul's salvation is concerned, I'm absolutely secure. But I'll tell you this. So far as my life is concerned, I don't feel secure. I'm secure only moment by moment as I allow Christ to control. I could go far astray, even now, in the truth of God, from it. I could go far astray in my life and conduct. I know these things, and we all need to know them. We need to be alert to it and see to it of a firm, omnipotent hand of the Son of God is on the helm of our life, and that we are allowing Him to guide us safely home, not only safe so far as our soul is concerned, but as Peter very beautifully says, an abundant entrance might be ministered unto us. That's all coming home, the flags all flying, everything well, an abundant entrance into the harvest, into the harbor above. That's what God wants for each one of His people. But now tonight, I said a little bit this morning about apostasy, but I want to go back and speak just a little about what Jude intended to write about. Now, as I've said, if he had followed his intentions, we would not have had an epistle of Jude, because he would have been writing on a good subject and a scriptural subject, but not according to the will of God. Not according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you see. That's proven by the fact the Spirit of God turned him aside from that. Led him to write on this. Now, you and I do have an inspired epistle. And I hope those few remarks will help you to understand afresh, maybe a little clearer, the difference between good writing about the truth of God and the inspired Word of God. That's what we have in our Bible. And here you have a picture of a man sitting down. He's doing the writing. But the Spirit of God is controlling him. There's a divine supernatural compulsion on him so that he writes the exact words that God wants him to write. That's what I believe about inspiration. That's what I believe the Bible teaches about inspiration. That we have not only the thoughts of God, but we have the words of God. Talk about having the thoughts of God in men's words is utter and absolute nonsense. Nothing else but just nonsense. If I were to express some thought from this pulpit tonight, there isn't two of you could give it in the same words that I gave. 30 minutes after I get it. Not two of you. If you were to compare and you'd say, well, now Mr. McKay said so-and-so. Well, that's about what he said, but he didn't say those words. Well, why did he say that? Well, these are the exact words he used. There you got two opinions, so they call over a third one. Say, what did Mr. McKay say exactly? Well, he said this, and you've got a third opinion. Well, we'll have it settled. And they call somebody else over. What did Mr. McKay say exactly about this? He said something else. He's got another opinion. It's just humanly impossible to take a thought and express it in the exact words that it was originally spoken in unless you take it down, either a shorthand, a recording, or some way like that. And then there's a greater difficulty. God, being infinite, His thoughts would be infinite as well. How could man, finite man, how could he possibly clothe infinite thoughts in finite words and give us absolute accuracy? Couldn't be done. I believe from my reading of the Bible, we have the very words of God. Not only that, I believe we're the very letters of God. There's a very important argument in the Epistle of Galatians, and it's based on one letter. And the Spirit of God says not seed, singular, but seeds, plural. And the difference between the singular and the plural by the addition or the omission of one letter S is made the turning point of an important doctrine in the Word of God. But now, just think about what he was going to write about. Because it was good, it was important, it was about salvation. Let's ask Jude one question. Jude, what is it? Now, you say that you'd like to write about salvation. What is it about salvation that impresses you most? You're going to talk about salvation. Now, what word are you going to use to describe that salvation? And Jude Bakley, to our surprise, says it's a common salvation. That's what impresses me. It's a common salvation. Now, wait, Jude, just what do you mean by that? You don't mean it's an ordinary thing, do you? Because we use the word common today, at least, in connection with something that's very ordinary. Very, very ordinary. Now, you don't mean that, do you, Jude? Oh, no, I don't mean that. Well, what do you mean, then, when you say that salvation is common? Well, I mean this, that it's shared by all. I mean this, that God doesn't have one salvation for the rich, another for the poor. One salvation for the educated, another for the illiterate. One salvation for the Jew, another for the Gentile. No. He said, I believe that God has a common salvation. You see? A salvation that's shared by all. If you're going to have it, then you have to get that one salvation. Well, Jude, would you mind explaining just a little bit more about that term? It seems still a little strange to me. A common salvation. Well, Jude might have said something else. Well, I'll tell you, it's just like Luke says. You remember when Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Yes. Well, do you remember when he was writing about the early church of Jerusalem? Yes. Well, do you remember that he said that those early disciples at Jerusalem led all things common? Yes, I remember that. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means, so far as I understand, Jude, that they just had a common purse. Whatever they had or whatever they cared to, they put into that common purse, and they all shared in it. When there was a need here, a need there, a need somewhere else, it was all met out of the one common purse. They had all things common. They all shared in that one purse. So that's what you mean when you talk about a common salvation. And Jude would say, yes, because it's exactly the same word that is used by Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 as is used by Jude here in this third verse. And so we might go on a little further and think, may I suggest three things about this common salvation? All share in the need of it. Wherever you go, whoever you're looking at, you may be looking into the face of a depraved heathen. Just the very step away, as it were, from the brute creation. Just about as degraded and low and primitive as a human being could be, there's a man that needs salvation. Now, you might go to the opposite extreme, and you might find the most highly educated and cultured and wealthy gentleman or lady in this or any other country. That person needs salvation. They share alike. Not only at those two extremes, but everyone in between shares alike in the need of this salvation God has provided. Now the Bible makes that very clear. It tells us all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Not all have sinned in the same way, not all have sinned to the same extent, but all have sinned. And all have come short of the glory of God. It tells us that all need to be saved, that all need to be born again, that all need to be converted. That is the message of our Bible. That all, without exception, share in the need for this salvation. But that isn't all. All share in the provision of this salvation. God didn't provide a salvation just for his chosen people, the Jews. God didn't provide a salvation for any segment of the human race. God loved the world. Christ died for all. Salvation is to whosoever will. And so when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he made provision for all men. John was perfectly right when he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, does that mean that the sin of the world is gone? Certainly it doesn't. But it means that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, made provision for the whole world. John, writing his first epistle, he said he's the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you see, when Christ died to provide the salvation, he made a provision that is for all. It's available to all. We want to use banking terms. We could just think of a deposit, if we could possibly imagine that, a deposit that would meet the need of every human being in the world. Now, that would be some deposit in some bank, wouldn't it? That would make even our national debt look as nothing. I think I was reading the other day that there are about $20 billion owed on automobiles alone in the world. $20 billion. Well now, just think of the needs of everyone in the world. But if it were possible to compute that, and then to make a deposit, now there available will be provision for everyone in the world. And to be there. But, of course, there'd be a lot of people who'd still be as poor as they are now. There'd be a lot of people that would still be just as heavily in debt as they are now. Why? Well, for several reasons. There might be some people who wouldn't know about it. They just wouldn't hear. No one would tell them. Did you know a deposit has been made that you can draw on and clear off all your debts and meet all your needs? No, I didn't hear that. Where is it? Or it may be that even when they heard, some would say, "You can't tell me that. You think that I'd believe a story like that? Who would do that?" And they wouldn't believe it. And so they continue in debt and in need. Oh, there might be a number of reasons why, even though a deposit was made in a certain bank, in the World Bank, let's say at Washington, for the need of all, some still wouldn't have their need met. Because, you see, that might be made for them, and yet it might not be available to them. You take a man away over in the heart of Africa, some poor heathen there, and even if someone makes the way to him, explains to him, "Now there's a provision made in Washington, D.C., the United States of America, to meet all your needs." He still wouldn't have his needs met. Why? He'd have no possible way of getting from the heart of Africa to Washington. It's been made, but it's not available to him. But thank God, the third thing I rejoice in about this salvation, this common salvation, is that not only is the need of it shared by all, and the provision of it shared by all, but the availability of it is shared by all. That is, it's available to everyone. Now, if a price tag had been put on God's salvation, a lot would never have been able to have obtained it. Even if that price tag would be so low that we here in America would think, "Well, surely anybody could get that." No. There'd be thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people in the world that couldn't even raise that tiny price for salvation. There are certain things that some people can do that others can't possibly do. It's a physical impossibility for them to do it. Now, what is the one thing that brings this common salvation to us? It's faith. Faith. And faith is possible to any man, any woman, any boy or girl that has enough intelligence to be held accountable before God. Faith is believing what you hear and trusting in the person that you hear about. And that's what God asks. And so, wherever the gospel goes, this common salvation is obtained through faith and faith alone. I don't know if I need to quote to you the many verses. It'd be practically impossible to quote all of them, but there are so many verses that you're all familiar with in our New Testament that tell us that this salvation is available through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on me, said the Savior, hath everlasting life. And so we go on and on and on and on. Now, isn't it a grand thing? But there is a common salvation. We all need it. God has provided for us all. It's available to every one of us here. Might be many things that I could suggest that you couldn't do tonight, but there's one thing you can do. You can acknowledge before God your sinnership, your need of a Savior, your lost condition, and you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can believe on Him. You can put your trust in Him, the confidence of your heart in Him, and when you do, that brings salvation. Now, I suppose it doesn't need to be proven. The proof is that it's here in the Bible. But if we were looking outside the Bible for a proof that God has a common salvation, where would it be found? Why, it would be found in the experience of those who are saved. If we were to turn this meeting from now on, for the next few minutes, into a testimony meeting, everyone that had a testimony to give us to their salvation would tell three things. They would tell of their discovery of their need of being saved. They would tell of learning of the way of salvation. And they would tell of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or some would tell it in one way. Some would tell it in another way. Some would tell of that taking place recently. Some would be able to go back many, many years. But we would, as we listened, we'd hear a common ring to the whole thing. And we'd say to ourselves, why, this is a common salvation. It saved the boys and girls. It saved the young people. It saved the men. It saved the women. It saved those who were living profligate, ungodly lives. And saved those who were living moral, respectable, even religious lives. Yes, thank God, there's a common salvation. But friend, do you have it? Do you have it? No, there's been a deposit made in the bank of heaven. The death of Christ has placed on deposit all that's needed to save your soul, to forgive your sins, to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and eventually to land you safely home in heaven. But you've got to draw on it. Won't do you any good in the bank unless you present the check of faith and claim it as your own. I hope if you haven't done that, that you'll do it tonight. I hope you do it right now. Because the devil will do his very best, or his worst, whichever we want to call it, to keep you from taking that step of faith that puts you beyond his power altogether and puts you safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, right now, while we're bound for a moment of prayer, just brush everything else aside out of your mind and your heart and say sincerely to God, you can do it silently, God can hear, but you say sincerely to God, Lord Jesus, as a sinner, a lost sinner,
I trust thee as the one who died for me on Calvary's cross. And I believe that thou, by thy precious blood, hast put my sins away. My friend, if that comes from your heart, salvation will be yours. That very moment, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that thou who knowest the heart and readest the thoughts of everyone present at this moment, that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit apply thy truth so that some who came into this building unsaved tonight, at this very moment, may trust thee, Lord Jesus, as their Savior. Oh, we've seen it so often, Father, in the quietness of the closing moments of a meeting, someone just saying yes to thee. Grant that it may be so then. Thou knowest who those individuals are that thou art speaking to, that thou art dealing with, who are just on the very verge of their decision for Christ. We pray that nothing may hinder them, nothing may turn them aside, but at this very moment they may cast aside their good work, confidence in themselves, and place their confidence alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to thee shall we gratefully give the thanks of our hearts in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Dick, would you lead us in an invitation hymn now, please?
We stand as we sing number 247, if there's one here tonight without Christ and God has been speaking to your heart, I know that you would want us to give you this opportunity to receive help. You may have already trusted Christ or you may just be disturbed about it. We certainly do want to rise and sing and give you the opportunity of slipping out of your seat. It's a crowded building here tonight. It'd be awfully easy for you just to work your way on out of the building. But while we sing, that's all we'll do. There's never been any pressure applied at all except that which the Spirit of God Himself is applying to the hearts of people as they come into these meetings. But while we do that, won't you just slip out of your seat and have the courage to say, I want to take Christ as my Savior, and then some of us will be happy to take the Word of God and give you further help. Shall we rise then as we sing 247? Notice the words of this invitation hymn now as we sing. Christians, be praying. We believe there's some here tonight without Christ that would like to trust Him right during these closing moments.
While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner.
You do have that opportunity right now. Some of you are going to leave and probably never be saved. But God has given you this hour of decision. Now, if you want to call that applying something pretty straight, and saying it's precious, all right, because we believe in trying to reach your heart and soul for Christ. That's the purpose of this meeting tonight. And we hope you'll listen very carefully. Notice the words of this last verse. And if the Spirit of God is saying, come, why not accept Christ right now and be saved forever? Verse 3, softly.
Oh, hear His tender pleading, come in the calm. Come and receive the blessing, come in the calm. Come, sinner, come. Oh.